It's great to look out and see a bunch of people like this that are here for serious purposes. Purposes of trying to find out what God has to say. I really appreciated what Carol Mayhall said. I guess one of the things that I ask the Lord for as much as anything else is to have an attentive heart to the Spirit of God. To listen. You know, one of our problems in that, Jack was talking about a disciple being someone who is teachable last night. Well, one of the difficulties we face is that too often we want to pick the kind of instrument that God uses and that we're willing to listen to. And sometimes it's one of our leaders, or it's someone that we have respect in, or someone that we hold in some kind of a position, and we respond to them. But you know, God is so delightful because He brings along people that we would not normally respond to bring lessons to our life. And if we're not listening at that point, we miss some of His most important lessons. A lesson from a child in our home. A lesson from an unbeliever who points something out to us. A lesson from someone who is a brand new believer. And our immediate response is, well, what can they say? I mean, I've been walking with the Lord a lot longer than they have. But God chooses to use those instruments and for us to be attentive. And I'm delighted to see this tremendous group of people here, because primarily you're interested in knowing what God has to say. Now, in these morning sessions, what we want to do is take the fourth chapter of Ephesians and try and get some lessons, some very practical lessons out of this for daily living. Now, we're not going to be able to look at the entire chapter. There's just no way we could do that. There is so much in this book, and of course in this one chapter. And we're going to look at just a couple of things that this chapter has to say. But what I hope it will help you do, I hope it will help you see how some of these practical aspects of biblical truth can be applied to daily living, and not only that, but encourage you to recognize the authenticity, the veracity, the very, very pertinent way that the Bible speaks to issues that you face and I face every day. You know, today, the Bible is being attacked in very insidious ways. And there are those who say, yes, the Bible is inspired, and where it is inspired, it is infallible. But the Bible is not inerrant, which simply means without error. And they are taking passages of Scripture and saying, now that's a cultural product. That was written out of the culture of that time. Or a sociological phenomenon. And we needn't pay strict attention to that. And immediately we open Pandora's box, because who is going to be the one who says this is and this is not inspired of God? And I want to encourage you in these morning sessions to recognize and realize and accept for your life the authenticity of Scripture for daily living. As I've read books in the field of psychology and interpersonal relationships and the family and husband and wife relationships, parent-children relationships, both from a secular point of view and a biblical point of view. Anything that I have found in any of these books that speaks to truthful issues, to principles that can be applied, anything that I have found in these books has already been stated in principle form in the Scriptures. That has been one of the most encouraging things for me. You see, as I travel around the world and I minister to people in different cultures, Very often people say, well now, you know, that sounds good, George, and we appreciate that, but you understand, that's an American concept. And when I can say, well now, just a moment, and I take the scripture, and we open it up, and I show them that it's not an American concept, it's a biblical concept. And I found that whether it's in Scandinavia or Latin America or in Indonesia or in Japan or Korea, where I was just a few weeks ago, the principles of the Scripture apply worldwide. They are transcultural. And I want to encourage you, if I do nothing more during these morning sessions, to see how very practical the Scripture is and how it speaks to issues that are very real and very alive today. Now, what I want to do first of all is remind you what Ephesians is all about. In order to look at one or two passages, we have to kind of see the context of the book. And so very briefly, without going all into the history of it, let me tell you what the book contains. And most of you are familiar with this, but for some it may be helpful. The book has six chapters, you know that. The first three chapters, Ephesians 1 through 3, talk about all of the marvelous, wonderful blessings that God has made available to you and to me in His Son, Jesus Christ. For example, in verse 7 of chapter 1, it says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood," the blood of Jesus Christ, redemption. And then it goes on and says, "the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of His grace." The forgiveness of sin. As I counsel people in different parts of the world, continually I deal with people who are struggling under burdens of guilt of one kind or another. Some of them superimposed guilt, some of them real guilt that they don't know what to do with. God has provided the solution for that guilt. The forgiveness of sin according to the riches of His grace. And you may be here at this conference and you've never experienced the reality of the forgiveness of your sin. You're still struggling with some of those things that are in your life. And you wake up and there's a burden of guilt and you know it. And life doesn't look too promising and too exciting. One of the things that this book says right at the outset, God has provided for you and for me in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, redemption. Redeeming us. Buying us back, if you please, out of the pit of sin and forgiving us. And cleansing us. And setting us on a rock and giving us a new expectancy and a new hope and a new direction in our lives. The forgiveness of sin. Well, and then if you'll notice in verse 19 and 20 of chapter 1, he mentions another very important quality. Another important donation, if you please, to you and to me. And it has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13 of chapter 1. "In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Oh, my friends, that we might understand the privilege that we have, that God has given to us His Holy Spirit to live in us. Each one in this auditorium who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ and has professed faith in Christ and turned their lives over to Him, each one of us has been given the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. And wherever I travel, He is in me. And wherever you go, He is in you. to strengthen you, to encourage you, to help you in times of temptation, in times of testing, in times of failure. You see, when you fail, the Holy Spirit doesn't leave you. On the contrary, He is there to support you, to uphold you, to reestablish you, to restore you. God has given us the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, 26 and 16, 13, it states a couple of other things about the Holy Spirit that you remember. He will guide us into all truth, and He will teach us all things. Well, this is something else that this book teaches us, and we mustn't get involved in going into it too far and much further than that. Chapter 2, verse 11. I'm just pointing out a couple of things as I lay out a little bit of this book. Chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is the Jews. Now he's talking about the Gentiles and the Jews here. You who were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the hands of the flesh, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise. But now, verse 13, in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Here is a clear statement of the fact that God shows no racial partiality of any kind. And, of course, it's repeated in many places in the Scriptures. In verses, or in chapters 1 through 3, then, of Ephesians, the first section, we have all of these blessings, the tremendous statements that God makes. The second section of the book begins with chapter 4 and goes through chapter 6, verse 9. 4:1 through 6:9. And in this, you have some of the most clear, specific instructions regarding our behavior as followers of Jesus Christ. This is one of the things that I cherish about the Scripture. And that is that God has been very specific about how we are to behave. And in these chapters, among many other passages from the Word, you have some very clear guidelines regarding what God wants from us by way of behavior. From chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 9. From chapter 6, verse 10 through the end of the book, you have the section that has to do with the warfare and the armor of God. Now, a very simple outline that I got years ago from a book I read by, I believe it was Miss Ruth Paxson. Some of you are not familiar with her name. She wrote many years ago, has since gone to be with the Lord. But she wrote a book entitled The Wealth, Walk, and Warfare of the Believer. And there you have the outline of Ephesians. The Wealth, chapters 1 through 3. The Walk, 4:1 through 6:9. And the Warfare, 6:10 to the end of the chapter. So this is the book that we're looking at. These are the basic sections of this book that we want to look at. By the way, as you read this book, let me encourage you to spend some time in chapter 1, verses 15 through 21, 1, 15 through 21, and 3, 14 through 19. 3, 14 through 19. These are two of the most beautiful prayers you will ever find anywhere. These are the prayers that Paul prayed for the believers and that he prayed for you and for me. The prayers that God the Spirit laid on his heart to pour out before God for the people that he was seeking to minister to. These are prayers that I have prayed for many people in different parts of the world. They can serve you as a very real model regarding what to pray for people that you're trying to help in their walk with God. Not only that, what to pray for yourself. Two beautiful prayers that we can see in this book. Well, now we must get to the fourth chapter where we want to work during these mornings. I said that the fourth chapter begins the section on behavior, or if you please, the walk of the believer, how we behave. So the first thing we want to look at is the challenge or the exhortation that we want to set out this morning. There'll be three major points to our message this morning. The first main one is the exhortation or the challenge. And that's in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Now remember, this is Paul the Apostle writing, and at that time he was a prisoner. Entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now here's the challenge. Here Paul is setting out to you and to me the challenge for our life. Not just for today, not just for a few days of conference, but the challenge for a lifestyle. A lifestyle. You see, that's what the word walk means. Some of you remember in Isaiah 40:31, we have that passage that says, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall, what? Help me. Mount up with what? Wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Exactly. Now, out in Glen Eyrie, in Colorado, this beautiful place you saw on the map, on the overhead projector here, no, whatever it was they used, this image you saw up here, it's a beautiful area, and we have eagles out there. And this past year, the eagles came and used the nest and produced some young. And it's always an exciting experience to watch them go through that process, to watch the mating process. I remember the first time I saw eagles doing that. I couldn't understand what was going on because I saw one eagle, and it would catch the wind and go as high as it could, maybe 1,000 feet above the ridge. And then it would close its wings and just come plummeting straight down. And about 100 feet above the ridge, it would pull out in a beautiful, beautiful dive. It looked like a dive bomber. And I was intrigued, and I didn't know what was going on. I told my son-in-law about it one day. He says, well, did you look around for the female somewhere? I said, no. He said, well, you know, she was sitting right over on the rock watching all that. That's why he was doing that. And I thought, you mean eagles do that too? To watch those eagles fly is fantastic. They catch the wind, and without hardly a ruffle to their feathers, they just catch it and they soar, and you sit there and you think, man, that would be neat to be able to do that. And once in a while, God lets us experience something like that spiritually. Some high peak, some lofty experience where we just seem to be swept away by the grace and the power and the Spirit of God, and we enjoy His blessing and the reality of His presence in such a unique way. But you see, we can't live there. Those are kind of unusual experiences. And then there's the running. And we do run sometimes. Sometimes we have to really hit it. I come to these conferences, and when I come, I realize that it's going to be early until late with the speaking and the counseling and spending time with people, and you run. Spiritually, you're just going as hard as you can. And that's great, but you can't live there. That's not the way you live. It's the walking. That's where we live. Walking. Day by day in the routine, mundane, tiresome, boring sometimes, details of life. That is what Paul is talking about. That you walk in a way that is worthy of the calling to which you've been called. The daily, the common, the doing the dishes and the changing the diapers and the cleaning the house and helping clean your apartment where you're living or your dorm room, whatever it might be, those daily routines. Paul says, hey gang, that is where it shows. Not when you're flying high like that eagle in a beautiful spiritual experience of some kind. See, we can all come to a conference like this and be very sort of quasi-spiritual with one another. And we sit in our little groups and we discuss and we pray, and man, we can Nobody knows us that well, so we can kind of bring up verses that we learned a long time ago, and nobody knows we're not learning anything presently. You know, it's amazing how we can put on a facade. But it's in the walking with those people that know us. You know, I think some of the saddest things that I encounter are when a wife will come to me and she'll say, "You know, George, I don't know what to do. I don't know if I should do anything. I'm not sure if I should say anything. I just wish that my husband would treat me with the same consideration that I see him treating other people. When we're out in a crowd, he's so considerate. He's so gentle and kind. But we don't see that at home." I had a young lady come into my study and having difficulty with her parents. And she said, "You know, my dad can be so thoughtful and he can be so considerate of the people when he goes to conferences and when he speaks. But he's not that way with us. He's not that way with us. Irritable, withdrawn, don't want to be bothered." Had one fella come to me. He said, "George, I'm not sure, you know, if it's something was wrong with me or what I should do. My roommate is our leader in our Bible study. And he does a terrific job leading the Bible study. And when he's with these other people, he just generates a tremendous amount of enthusiasm and kindness. But boy, when we're in our dorm room, he is a bear." Sorry, I didn't mean to get that close. Harumph. But that's what Paul's talking about. It's the walking. It's the consistency in our daily life. The little things. Walk. Walk worthy of the vocation to which you've been called. Well, we must move on. The next word I want you to look at is the word worthy. What does that mean? Walk worthy. Worthy. I'd like to suggest that it simply means in a way that is in keeping with your life in Christ. That's all it means. In a way that is in keeping with your life in Christ. You are a new person. You've been given new goals, new expectations, and new responsibilities, as well as new promises. On the basis of this newness of life, walk in a way that is consistent with that. Or if you please, as a child of the King. There's an old hymn, I don't know how many of you remember it. "I'm a child of the King, a child of the King, with Jesus, my Savior, I'm a child of the King." Paul is saying, all right, behave like one. Behave like one. You are a representative of royalty, heaven's royalty. Now live like that. Behave like that. Worthy. It brings to my mind a passage in Revelation. Beautiful passage. Revelation, the 4th chapter. Verses 10 and 11. Here we have a picture of 24 elders, as they're called, which in fact represent the millions of those who are in heaven. They're just representatives. And it says, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne, the Lord Jesus, and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. They fall down, they take their crowns off, and they put them before the throne. By the way, that's significant. You see, as I understand it, when we get to heaven, we're not going to be too concerned about our crowns. The only thing we're going to be concerned about is putting them at the feet of the only one who deserves them, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the 24 elders do that. And then they say, and notice these words of verse 11, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Jesus Christ is worthy of the best that you are and the best that you have in your behavior. That's what Paul is saying. Walk worthy, recognizing that Jesus Christ is worthy of receiving from you and from me the best that we are and the best that we have. And then he says, walk worthy of your calling. Let's consider your calling this morning. Those of you who know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, those of you who have experienced the reality of the forgiveness of sin, you have been called. God has called you. Now that's a fantastic thing. That God, the Creator of the universe, the King of heaven, has called you specifically. Joe, where are you? Raise your hand, Joe. All the Joes, raise your hands. Come on. Hey, I want to see Joe. Is no Joes here? Well, let's try Bill. Come on, there are some Bills here. Good, thanks. I'm glad. Bill? Now think about it. God has called you specifically, personally. That's right. He has. We'll see that in a minute. He has called you. He has called me. To what? Well, let's take a quick look at this. 1 Peter 2:9. If you'll open your testaments, hold your finger in Ephesians 4 and just take a quick look at 1 Peter 2. And let's look at verse 9. 1 Peter 2:9. Now, Peter is writing to the believers. All the believers. All the followers of Jesus Christ. All of those who have committed their lives to Him, who are seeking to follow Him and obey Him. And he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Now, actually, he's quoting from the Old Testament here. But the statement is just as true. Peter is simply putting it into its New Testament perspective here. "You are a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." God has called you to be His people. It says He's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. I don't think we need to take but 10 seconds to remind ourselves of the darkness of the world in which we live. The society that boils around us like a cauldron, that's destroying itself literally around us. It's a society that lives in darkness, spiritual darkness. And they look for answers and they come up with wrong answers because of the darkness that exists. You see, Isaiah 61:1, way back hundreds of years before Jesus ever came, a statement was made regarding what He was coming to do. And it says that He was coming to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He was coming to bind up the broken hearts. He was coming to set captives free. And He was coming to open the eyes of our understanding
And that's what Jesus did.
In fact, in Luke 4, you find him repeating that very prophecy as he stands in the synagogue one day and he takes the scroll of Isaiah and he reads these words and then he says, "Today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your eyes. I'm here." He came to set people free. Boy, I tell you, one of the most exciting things in my counseling experience is to watch God take a life that's all twisted up and in despair and watch God give them a whole new hope and a new orientation and set them free to enjoy the abundant life that God has for us. That's what He does. That's what Jesus came to do. Out of darkness, He has called you. If you know Christ, He has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And if you don't this morning, that's what He wants to do. He wants to lift you out of that pit of darkness in which you struggle and give you light. Light of understanding, light of hope, light of expectation, light. Out of darkness. Not only that, in that verse we saw in Ephesians, or in 1 Peter 2, it says He has called us to be a people for God. Everywhere you walk, whether you know it or not, and whether anybody else knows it or not, you are part of a people for God. A people. We're part of His family. We have been accepted in His Son. Not because we're so good. In fact, just the opposite. Because we were willing to admit that we are bad and that we needed His help. Oh, I know. Psychologists today say, "Oh, listen, you don't want to talk about how bad people are. That destroys their self-image." Hey, the Bible says we're bad. Sorry about that. The Bible says we're sinners. The Bible says we need help. You want to develop a right, proper self-esteem? That's the only way to do it, to come to Jesus Christ and admit, "Here's my need. Now help me see myself as You see me." And God sees us as very important, worthy individuals, and He sent His Son in order to make us a part of His family. We're accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you remember studying in the Old Testament. You remember the story of the tabernacle. And you remember that in the tabernacle, in the main building, inside the courtyard, there were two rooms. There were various vessels that we're not going to mention this morning. But in the room I'm talking about, back in the place that was called the holiest place, or the Holy of Holies, it's used both ways, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and the presence of God dwelt there. Now, the only one who could go into that room was the high priest, and he only did it one time a year. Now please note that. And he would go in with the sacrifice, the blood of the atonement sacrifice, and he went in backwards because of the presence of God. And he would tip the wings of the cherubim or the angels with the blood of the sacrifice, and then he would get out. No one else approached the presence of God. The average person stayed outside. They would bring their sacrifices and they would go as far as the altar, the burnt offering altar. And that's as far as they could go. The priests got a little closer, but only the high priest went into the presence of God, and only once a year. Now, the reason I'm telling you that is, you will remember that when Jesus died on the cross, the last thing He said was, what? "It is finished." Say it with me. It is finished. Jesus completed the program of God for redeeming us. And do you know what it says in the Bible when He made that remark? The veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. That veil that had been there all those centuries. Do you know what that means? It means that you and I can go into the presence of God today because of Jesus Christ. Something that they could never do before that. Think of it. You can go into the very presence of God because Jesus paid the price and opened the door, and the veil was torn in two. That's where that song comes from. Oh, behold the man of sorrow. Oh, behold him in plain view. Lo, he is the mighty conqueror, since he rent the veil in two. Lo, he is the mighty conqueror, since he rent the veil in two. You see, that's where it came from. He opened the way so that you and I can go into the very presence of God. Oh, listen. Fantastic calling that God has given to you and to me. Members of His family. We can go in and talk intimately with Him. It's as though we can walk up to our Father and spiritually climb in His lap and know He cares, and we'll listen and we can talk with Him. That isn't being sacrilegious. That's being realistic about the love that God offers to us as members of His family. That's part of His calling for you and for me. Well, there are other things it says here in this verse in 1 Peter. It says we've been called to declare the excellencies of Christ to everyone. Oh, I hope we do that. It's not a big thing to do that, folks. You don't have to be an outstanding evangelist just to tell people how wonderful Jesus is. He is wonderful. And all we have to do is tell them what He's done in our own lives. He is wonderful. People want to know about people that are wonderful. God says we've been called to proclaim His excellencies. Well, let's go back to Ephesians 4 now, so that we can keep moving here. Now there's the statement then, that I've identified as the challenge. This is the exhortation from Paul the Apostle to Joe and Bill and Mary and George and Pete and all of us who are here this morning. Paul is saying to you and to me, all right, here I am, and I'm reminding you that God wants you to walk, just a step at a time, walk in a way that pleases Him. You don't have to be doing great exploits for God, just walking, walking in the way you live, in a way that is worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in a way that is worthy of the calling as sons, as daughters of God, as members of His family. Now we go on to the next verse. And what we're wanting to see here this morning, in this little time together, basically we're talking about, and I failed to give you the little title, not that it's that important, but the title is simply relating with one another for the glory of God. That's what we're looking at in these three verses. Relating with one another for the glory of God. Now we've talked about one way of relating, and that's walking. The way we walk. The way we behave with one another. That's a very important way of our behaving, or rather of our relating. The way we behave with one another is important to our relationship. Now Paul goes on, and he says, now there are some qualities that will help our relationships in a very unique way. And he lists them for us. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Incidentally, in case you're wondering, I will be using the NASB during these morning sessions, and it may be a little bit different from some of the versions you may have in your hands, but I simply want to identify the one that I'm using. Here are four qualities that God has outlined for you and for me this morning to help us know how to walk. How to walk in a way that's worthy. How to relate more effectively with one another. You see, there's a lot of talk today about love. Oh man, love is the thing. And we just got to love one another. Let's all love one another. And I say that's right. Let's love one another. Jesus said that, John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my what? Disciples. If you have love one for another. We're talking about being disciples. Here is the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, a real practical demonstration of love is one of the best marks of discipleship. But it's biblical love. Not sentimental love. Not necessarily emotional love. Not romanticized love. It's the love that demands. Ah, love demands. It really does. And if you have a question about that, you might look at 1 Corinthians 13:4-7 and see the qualities that God says love should have. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not insist on its own way, etc. There are demands, biblical demands in love. Recently, a friend of mine decided that he was tired of the relationship with his wife. And his statement was, I don't love her anymore. This happens continually. It's becoming more and more prevalent in our society, and not only in the society that doesn't know Jesus Christ, but in the very society that claims to be followers of Jesus Christ. And love is treated in a way that has to do with my emotional responses, my affections, liking or not liking. And too often, the qualities of demand in love are left aside. God tells us that love requires an action of my will, not just my emotions. You remember the statements that he makes. It says, love your neighbor. Well, our neighbors are noisy. And they have dogs that bark. And they have young people that yell and scream at each other and turn the hi-fi up as loud as they can go. I don't like that. Especially at 11:30 at night. Well, what am I going to do? Do I say, well, I can't love them. I don't like that. No. No, God says, I am to love them. It's a choice that I must make, an act of my will. He says, love your enemies. Hey, you've got to be kidding. My enemies. Yes, love them. I don't feel like it. Right. I don't like them. I know. They treated me bad. Yeah, I know that. I'd like to hit them in the head. Yeah, I know that too. But love them. Love them. Biblical love makes demands. And here we have four very clear demands. The first one, humility. Humility. Or lowliness. It's used both ways. What is humility? Well, there's a lot we could say about this, but we'll try and just give a brief concept of it. If you look at Romans 12:3, I would like to set the stage for what I believe the Bible says when we talk about humility. It says this, Romans 12:3. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Let me try and explain what I think that means. In the Scriptures, we have the continual contrast between humility and pride. The destructiveness of pride and the promise of God to exalt the humble. You see that in 1 Peter chapter 5 and other places as well. Pride and humility. What are the differences? And I think we see them both outlined and highlighted very clearly in this verse. Pride is exalting myself beyond what I should. Humility is recognizing myself as I should. I'll explain that again. I'll repeat that and then explain it. Pride is exalting myself beyond what I should. Humility is recognizing myself from God's perspective. Now, there are two parts of humility that I want to touch on. First of all, this matter of our basic attitude toward God. There is a quality of humility that we must demonstrate toward God that is unique. For example, Lamentation 3, 21 through 23. Lamentation 3, 21 through 23. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness.
Psalm 103.
Psalm 103, verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. The attitude of humility toward God is to recognize my complete dependence on His mercy and His grace. There is no personal merit that I have. That's the attitude of humility toward God. I have no personal merit. There is nothing about me that would cause God to bless me. The service that I give to God is imperfect, no matter how well I strive to do it. So, an honest attitude of humility toward God is to recognize it as only by His mercies that we are not consumed, and His compassions never fail. But there is another attitude of humility that we're talking about towards others, which is regarding our relationships. Verse 10 of Romans 12. Romans 12:10. Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. Be devoted. There's that word love again. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. Why do we have difficulty doing that? This is what I'd like to suggest this morning. In the first place, the Bible does not deal, when we talk about the body of Christ, does not deal in the concept of superiority or inferiority. There is no such thing in God's economy. We have established that. We have established kind of a social climbing ladder of some kind, or a spiritual climbing ladder. In God's economy, there is no superiority and no inferiority. We are all equal before God, every one of us. What happens is that we begin to compare ourselves with one another. And that is when pride begins to come in. You see, back in Romans 12:3, the verse we just looked at, it says that we are to have a healthy or a sane estimate of ourselves. That's what it says. It says, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. That's pride. But neither think of yourselves in a way that is depreciating yourself. Think of yourself soberly, it says. Or, as other passages paraphrase it, think of yourselves sanely. Or have a healthy estimate of yourself. That's what the Scripture is trying to tell us. And I would like to suggest to you this morning that that is what real humility is all about. You see why? Because if I am willing to accept myself the way God has made me, with whatever gifts God has given to me, whatever abilities God has given to me, and they're not the same as what somebody else might have, but if I don't keep comparing myself with that individual, and I simply thank God for how He has made me, and the place that I can fill in the body, and that I'm important to God, then there will be no strife of comparison and no pride will enter in. And humility is recognizing myself as I am, not striving to be like somebody else or do what they can do. Let me give you three quick comparisons between pride and humility that might help us understand this. Pride, as I've already said, is to think, this is the scriptural passage now, the scriptural phrase, to think more highly of oneself than I should. To think more highly. That's pride. By comparison, humility is to recognize my worth in God's program. To recognize my worth in God's program. We'll see that more in the last minutes that we have here. A second comparison. Pride says, quote, I'm more important. You see, that's that comparison thing again. That's what pride says. I'm more important. I can do a better job. And so on. The comparing. Humility says, I'm important. Because God says so. God says I'm important. He has made me unique. He has given me a place to fill. He says I'm a member of His body and that the body needs me. I'm important. Not more important, not less important, just important. Because God says so. And the third comparison is this. Pride compares and competes. Pride compares and competes. Humility confirms what God says. Pride compares and competes. Humility confirms what God says. 1 Corinthians 12, 11 and 18. In closing here, 1 Corinthians 12, 11 and 18. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also in Christ. God gives to each one, what He wants. And each one is important. 1 Peter 4:10. 1 Peter 4:10 says this. Each one, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. Not in competing, not in comparing, but in being the person that God intended I should be. Oh, listen. When we can get that kind of a spirit functioning, you see, relationships will be much, much more realistic. There won't be the comparison, the competing. We won't feel threatened. We won't put up our defenses. We won't withdraw from people. We won't build shells around ourselves. We'll open our lives to each other in order to serve one another in the way that God intended. This is what Paul is saying. Walk, walk worthy of the vocation to which you've been called. Let me give you a little story in closing. Each member is important. We're talking about a permanent difference. Do you know what it means to make a permanent difference? You don't have to get up and speak to a crowd or sing. All you have to do is touch one life. Just one life. And it can make a permanent difference. Sam Clark. Sam Clark is a representative of the Navigators in Mexico City. Sam is a Texan from the top of what little hair there is to the bottom of his soles. I mean, he is a Texan through and through. He's a rancher. He was a cowpuncher, really. Sam is not what you consider the polished type of individual. But boy, Sam has a heart as big as the world, and every bit of it is pure, solid gold studded with diamonds. Sam came to live with us in Costa Rica before he was married. He lived with us for 2 years in our home and became a real part of our family. One day, in the studies that I was having, one of the men that I had witnessed to and led to Christ brought a friend of his, an alcoholic by the name of Jorge Chavez. Now that's my name in Spanish, actually, but it wasn't I. My name in Spanish is Jorge Sanchez, and my last name is Chavez, my mother's surname. And here was Jorge Chavez. Came to our door, and my friend said, "Tell this man what you've told me." And I said, "No, you tell him. That's why I've been telling you." So my friend led Jorge to the Lord and brought him to the studies. But Jorge needed a lot of help, and I had several others that I was trying to help. And so I said, "Sam, how about trying to help Jorge?" So Sam said, "All right." Sam took hours and months and years to help Jorge Chavez. In the process, Jorge led his wife to the Lord, and then his son, and then his daughter, then his mother, then two brothers and a sister, and a couple of uncles. Seriously, it wasn't long before Sam had a little congregation, just the family. But Sam kept helping Jorge, and Jorge began to help some other men. Later, Sam left and went to Mexico from Costa Rica. We left and came back to the United States. Eventually, all of our foreign staff moved out of Costa Rica. We now have a young national in charge of our work there, another Jorge Davila. But Jorge Chavez kept working with this little group of men. And weekends, they would go out into the villages, and they'd go to the pastor of the local church, and they'd say, "What can we do to help you?" They'd come out on Friday night. They'd work all day Saturday, cleaning, painting the church, doing whatever they could, visiting in the afternoon, getting people to come to church, giving their testimonies on Sunday morning, sometimes preaching the word. And they had an influence in many areas of that country. I received letters from several missionaries telling what a blessing this man had been with these men that he took with him. Jorge Chavez. You've never heard of him? Very few people ever will hear of Jorge Chavez. One life, just one life, that was touched and loved and cared for and helped, that made a permanent difference, that touched who knows how many lives. There was a lady in the Bay Area in California. Her name was Florence Moores. You've never heard of Florence Moores. Little lady. Beautiful believer. Beautiful follower of Christ. Her face just glowed. I had the privilege of meeting her later in my life and in hers. But there was a young 16-year-old girl, a high school girl, who had a deep burden for her own spiritual growth. And she met Mrs. Moores, and Mrs. Moores took her under her wing and began to help her and encourage her. And this young lady began to grow and develop into a beautiful person. I know because she's my wife today, Florine. And Florine isn't a public speaker, and she's not a very flashy person in a public situation. We sing together and we enjoy that. Florine enjoys sitting down with three or four wives and fellowshipping that way, or with one person. But God has allowed Florine to touch a life here and a life there, and has made a permanent difference. Listen, that's all it takes. And God says, I want you to walk in such a way that you'll be able to do that, to touch another life. And one of the ways in which we can do it is with this basic attitude of thanking God that He's made me just the way I am. I heard a little chorus the other day, and I'm going to close with this. It's a children's record. I don't remember. I think it's the Bill Gaither Trio that did this. There's a little record, a little song on there that says, I am a promise, I am a possibility. I am a promise with a capital P. I am a great big bundle of potentiality. And you are. Every one of you. In the hands of the Spirit of God, you're a great big bundle of potentiality. God says, you've been called as part of His family. Now walk worthy. Today, with one another. Let God use what He has given you to serve others. Walk worthy of the vocation to which you've been called. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank You for the clarity with which Your Word speaks. I pray that You would take it now and apply it to our lives, and according to our need, use it for Your glory. I ask that today we might do this, just walk in a way that will please You, willing to use what You've given us to serve one another. In Jesus' name, amen.